You know, it's always nice when you get a note or a message from someone that you haven't been in touch with for many years. I got an email, or actually it was a Facebook message, which Facebook can be good for some things. It's a way to connect people that, you know, maybe you haven't seen or talked to in a while. And I got a Facebook message from someone that went to McGill with me and hadn't been in touch with them for quite a long time. And it was just really nice to hear from them, and kind of like an old friend, you know, writing you a note. And I find in some ways, when we come to the New Testament, that's a little bit like the New Testament. There's, in the original context, we see notes, letters written to friends. I mean, the Apostle Paul, who is friends and close to many people, writing them a letter to the group in Ephesus. And that's the series that we're working on. We're looking through the book of Ephesians. And essentially, the book of Ephesians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this group of believers that he loved so much. And he hadn't seen them in a few years. And he was not in their city anymore. And he had gone to Ephesus to preach the gospel and plant a church. And many believed and formed this church. And then he moved on. And let's see if we can get this going now. He moved on, and what happened was, basically, as he gets moving on, he misses them. He's concerned about them. He's got a heart for them. And what happens is he has to write to them, and God lays on his mind some very important things. And I can get this working here. Oh, no, we got something else going on here. Ah, okay. Let's try this again here. All right, there we go. And I've been studying the book of Ephesians to prepare these sermons. One of the interesting things about Ephesians is that about a third of it has to do with prayer. Has to do with either a prayer report, a prayer request, or actual prayers that the Apostle Paul prayed for these believers that he loved so much. And today we're going to look at one of those prayers. It's the first of a few prayers, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. We have an interesting prayer recorded for us. In fact, if you've ever wondered what to pray for, I would say this is a really good model that you can use in your own life. What to pray for. How to pray, in a sense. Sometimes we struggle with prayer. We don't just struggle to make the time to pray, but we struggle to know what to pray for when we pray. And I think if you've ever felt that, I know I have, I believe this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 will challenge you, and it will give you some practical things that you can pray for. Let me read from Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now, it always helps to know the context of any passage in the Bible, because if you don't know the context, it's a lot harder to appreciate, and you can take things out of context. And when we come to the context of Ephesians, where is Paul as he's writing these words? Well, he's not sitting on a beach sipping pina coladas somewhere. The Apostle Paul is in prison. He's in prison in Rome, most likely, and there he is, and he could have grumbled, he could have complained, he could have whined about why it wasn't fair for him to be there and how much wrong had been done. But that isn't at all the tone of his letter. That's not at all. You wouldn't even know, in fact, you wouldn't even realize that he's in prison based on the tone of his letter. And what's he doing there? Well, he's praying. He's praying. When life treats you unfairly, how do you respond? Do you respond with grumbling, with complaining, with whining? Or do you say, God, I know this is unfair. Help me. Do you turn those opportunities into prayers? Because that's what we see the Apostle Paul doing. Yes, things have been unfair. He's been basically in prison for preaching the gospel. He did good and he got treated bad. And yet his attitude is one of positivity and invite and praying for these dear people that he loves so much. I believe that one of the greatest things we can do when life treats us unfairly and we're in a rut and we're facing hardships is to turn those thoughts heavenward and turn them into prayers. And you will see a great change that takes place in your own perspective when you do that. Now, in verses 15, as we start, we're going to kind of go verse by verse. And visitors from Ephesus had actually given Paul good news about these believers. And Paul mentions two things in the first verse of our text today in verse 15 that really encouraged him when he heard about them. First of all, their faith in the Lord Jesus. And second of all, you notice in verse 15, he mentions their love for all of God's people. Now, those two things are important. We're going to just talk about them as we get going. The first of all, faith in Jesus. That's, of course, the basis for salvation, isn't it? Sometimes I hear people say things like, it doesn't really matter what you believe. The important thing is that you're just sincere. You ever heard that? I hear it all the time. In fact, it's kind of the when you get talking about Jesus sometimes, it's almost like a deflection that people will use. And they'll say, well, I can see you're really sincere. And it's great to be sincere, but it doesn't really matter as long as you're sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe. You know, it sounds nice, but it's just not true. And what's important, what matters the most, listen to this, what matters the most is not the sincerity of your faith, it's the object of your faith. And that's true in all areas, the object of your faith. And if the object of your faith is Jesus who died and rose again, that's what counts. And if the object of your faith isn't Jesus who died and rose again, then all the sincerity in the world can't save you. I was watching a show not too long ago on the Discovery Channel or something, which was sort of showing this festival where people create these, basically these airplanes. But they can't use a motor. They can't use a propeller. They can't use, the normal things we'd consider airplanes. It has to be all kind of handmade, I think it has to be all out of wood, and they can use, and so they're kind of create this thing that'll stand in this high place and they got to jump off with it, and they got to see if it'll fly. And it's amazing to watch because some of these people have created these things with canvas and they look like they'll fly, but they don't. And a lot of people kind of crash. Now they're falling in the water, so it's not going to hurt them too badly. But it's interesting to watch all the attempts because just because they're sincere, just because they're sincerely hoping it'll work, doesn't mean it will. If they haven't used the right materials, if they haven't used the right design, if they haven't considered all the engineering and physics of it all. You see, you can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. And sincerity doesn't change the fact that you're mistaken. Believing the wrong thing doesn't make it right, no matter how sincere a person is. So when you read the scriptures, it makes it clear there's no other way of salvation apart from Jesus. And that's the mark of the Christian faith. That's the mark of our faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. Not just faith in God. I remember talking to someone once and about the Lord, and he's like, I can see you have a lot of faith in yourself. I said, no, my faith's not in myself. It's in the Lord Jesus. You see, it's the object of our faith. Second of all, Paul mentions the love for all of God's people. the love for all of God's people. True salvation produces genuine love for other believers. In fact, in 1 John 3, we looked at this in our series on 1 John, but just to remind you, 1 John 3:18 says, true love does not love with words only, but also in deeds. Love is shown supremely in our actions, in our kindness, in our generosity, in our care for others. In fact, true faith cannot exist apart from true love for God's people. Let me ask you a simple question. How are you showing love to God's people these days? How am I showing love to God's people? How are you showing love to God's people? Because if you can't think of any specific ways, then that needs to be something you give more attention to in your life. Because these two things ought to characterize you: love for God's people, faith in the Lord Jesus. All right, now let's get into the specifics of this prayer now. Essentially, if you were just to summarize this whole prayer into one sentence, I really looked at this and I said, how could we just summarize this prayer into one thought? I believe we can, and it's this. Paul is praying and asking. The whole prayer boils down to one request, which is to know Christ better. To know Christ better. That's in verse 17. I keep asking the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and the glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation. Why? So that you can know him better. Paul is praying, asking, pleading that they would know the Lord better in their own life. And what he wanted more than anything was that they would know Christ better. How about you? Is that your desire, to know Christ better? You see, at the heart of true Christianity is knowing Jesus personally, isn't it? In fact, Christ spoke of eternal life in terms of knowing God, knowing Jesus. In John chapter 17, verse 3, if I can quote it, it says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is about knowing Jesus, right? It's because Jesus is a living person. He's not dead. He's alive. And so we can have a personal relationship with him. And because Jesus is God, he can have a personal relationship with each of us simultaneously. Now that's just amazing if you think about it. I'm not sure what's happening to the screen here, but it seems to be going off and on. Anyways, we'll keep going. And you know, when we enter this relationship with the Lord, what happens is God doesn't want just to stop there, but he wants us to spend our time getting to know Christ better as we progress in our faith. In fact, I think that's what it really means to grow in our faith. It means we're coming to know Christ better. In fact, Paul said elsewhere that his ambition is to know Christ. Philippians 3 and verse 10. Sometimes we make faith into a bunch of rules and laws and do's and don'ts. I'm sometimes guilty of doing that. And it becomes this list of do's and don'ts. But the danger of that is that it ignores the most important thing, which is the relationship with Jesus. And if we separate if we just focus on the do's and don'ts, we miss the most important thing. Now, I'm not saying there aren't certain things to do and don't. I'm not saying there aren't things we ought to do, like reading our Bible and going to church and giving and all that. But we need to remember that the relationship with Jesus is at the core of that. And if that core is there, it's like a wheel, you know, the spokes of a wheel, like a bike wheel. You've got the hub and then you've got the spokes. The hub is that relationship, and all the spokes are the things we do. And those spokes are based on the central hub. Why do we read our Bible? Because we want to know Jesus better. Why do we read our Bible? John 5:39. These are the scriptures which testify about me. I love this verse. These are the scriptures, Jesus said, which testify about me. What's the point of the Bible? Is to lead us to Jesus, to know Jesus, to love him, to serve him, to know him better. Just to give you an idea of, how some of the stories of the Bible point us to Jesus, let me just give you a rundown of a few books and show you how they point to Jesus. For example, in Exodus, we see Jesus, he's there pictured in the Passover lamb. whose blood is shed so that the wrath of God would pass over the home. That's a picture of Jesus. In fact, when the first thing John the Baptist says when Jesus comes on the scene, he's been preparing the way for Jesus. Do you remember? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Making that link between the old and the new. Take a look at Leviticus. It's a hard book to read. I'll agree on that. What's the point? All these laws, all these rules, all these sacrifices. Jesus is like our high priest who atones for our sins. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. That all those animal sacrifices point out the fact that an innocent has to die and blood has to be shed. And Jesus is the innocent, ultimately, the ultimate, the perfect sacrifice. Numbers. How does Numbers point to Jesus? Well, you know that story about the bronze snake? They all got sick and the bronze snake, God says to Moses to put a bronze snake and put it on a pole and everyone who is sick could look at the snake and be healed. And then Jesus actually uses this story in John 3 and says basically that everyone who looks to him will be saved. So again, there's this parallel between the old and the new. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is typified as the prophet like unto Moses. God says there's going to be a great prophet that arises, tells Moses, Jesus is the greater Moses. He's just like Moses led the people from bondage to slavery into the promised land. So Jesus leads us from bondage to sin into the promised land. What about Ruth? Ruth is an interesting book. It's sort of a love story. It's about Boaz who meets Ruth and rescues her, redeems her. She's this poor woman. Boaz is a wealthy, well-to-do person, a bachelor, and they fall in love. But ultimately, the heart of it is this redemption, that Ruth is redeemed by this kinsman redeemer, this relative. Well, Jesus is the greater Boaz. He pursues us. We are his. We belong to him. He's redeemed us, as we sang this morning. Isaiah. So much in Isaiah, but at the heart of it is about the suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53. Or Proverbs. Take Proverbs. How does Jesus show up there? Well, he's the wisdom of God. Whole chapter, much to do on, much to say on wisdom in Proverbs. The Lord is called our wisdom. In the book of 1 Corinthians. And Daniel, where does Jesus show up there? Well, clearly Jesus is seen as the Son of Man coming out of heaven to reign over the earth. In fact, Jesus' favorite self-designation in the Gospels is Son of... He says the Son of Man, right? The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Where does that term come from? From Daniel. He's the Son of Man coming down out of heaven. The God who became a man. The Son of God, the Son of Man. Emphasizing his humanity. And then we see so many other stories. I could go on and on, but we were talking in our family this week, as we often do in the evening at our dinner table, and we bring up a verse and we talk about it. And this week we were talking about this and we talked about Jonah, how Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish and almost as good as dead, and then came up out of that. And Jesus used that and said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the ground, in the belly of the earth. And Jesus rose again after 3 days. So you see, the story of even Jonah points to Jesus in all its symbolism, even with the number three. You see, there's so much there. And it was exciting because we were talking about that and my son kind of, we talked about this, my son suddenly said, oh, I get it now in the story of Jonah. Because sometimes it's easy we learn these stories as kids and they seem sort of unrelated stories. But when you see that they're all pointing to Jesus in some way, like even the spokes on a wheel, then it makes sense. Then it makes sense. In fact, I told my daughter I was going to tell this story, but when my daughter Grace was six, there was this one time that we bought her a coloring book of stories from the dollar store. I'd never seen a dollar store coloring book that had Bible stories, but it was kind of neat. So we got it, and she was loved coloring that age, and she came home and started to color, and she started flipping through the book to see which picture she wanted to color, and she kind of looked at all the pictures. She suddenly said, "Dad, there's a picture missing." And I said, what? What do you mean? I thought maybe someone had ripped out a picture. So I was going to take it back to the store and get my money back. And I looked carefully and she said, well, Dad, what she meant was that she said, "Dad, the most important picture is not here." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, I've looked through the whole book and there's no picture of Jesus." And she was right. Ironically, this Bible storybook was filled with characters of the Bible. There was David with a slingshot killing Goliath. There was Jonah and the fish. There was, you know, all kinds of stories of people in the Bible. Noah, everyone else, Moses, but no Jesus. No Jesus. And so I did what every father who's a pastor would do. I threw out the coloring book. No, I didn't do that. That would have just got her. I'm just joking. That would have got her more upset, right? But it was interesting to me that at that age, I think she was like 6 or 7, was she kind of understood. She could see that if Jesus isn't here, then something's missing. Because the Bible is about Jesus. The Bible is pointing us to Jesus. So if Jesus isn't here, there's something missing. Let me say this. If you read this book and it doesn't lead you to Jesus, you got to reread the book because you're missing something. The purpose of this book is to lead us and point us to Jesus, to a personal relationship with him, to come to know Christ and then know him better. And we spend our entire life coming to know Christ better. Once we've come to know him, it's just like a relationship that you may have with your spouse, right? You know them on one level, but you're spending each day with them. You're getting to know them. There's still new things that you have to learn. There's still much to learn, much more to know. And so it is with Christ. We get to know him better and better as he is the focus of the scripture. And now I want you to notice something about what Paul's praying for. He isn't just praying that these believers would know Christ better. He's praying that God would give them the spirit and wisdom and revelation so that they could know Christ better. You notice that in verse 17? I keep asking that the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why does he pray that? Well, because our eyes need to be opened. In fact, he goes on to say, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened or opened in order that you may know the hope which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. That expression is an interesting one. The eyes of your heart. There's a worship song we used to sing, open the eyes of my heart, right? Open the eyes of my heart, open the eyes of my heart. A little bit repetitive, but it encapsulates this verse, right? It's a biblical rooted song. And what does it mean? Well, in the Bible, the heart isn't just the seat of emotions and feelings. The heart is the seat of the mind and the will. And so when Paul prays that the eyes of their heart be open, he's praying not that they'd gush with emotion, but he's praying that their minds would be enlightened to understand the resources they possess in Christ. Do you remember after the resurrection? I think I even preached on it Easter Sunday how the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus and they were confused, blinded. They didn't know Jesus was alive at that point. And Jesus came and walked with them. And for a little while, they didn't recognize Jesus. And then it says suddenly their eyes were opened at one point to see Jesus. In fact, it happened when Jesus broke bread and handed it out to them. And it was very likely, I didn't even mention that Sunday, but later on I mentioned that it was probably likely that when he did that, broke the bread, they would have seen the scars on his hands. They would have recognized, yes, this is Jesus. But God supernaturally opened their eyes. And you know, what Paul is praying here for the believers, and I think what we can pray for ourselves and pray for others, is that our eyes would be opened to understand what we really possess in Christ Jesus, the riches of what he has done and the riches of what he's given to us. Notice it says that, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Pray that you may know the hope to which he's called you, right? The hope of what we have in the future, even, and the riches, meaning what we have even right now, of his glorious inheritance. If you were here last week, we looked at who you are, who I am in Christ, who we are in Christ. And we examined those six things. If you remember, we are chosen. We are forgiven of all our sins. We are adopted into God's family. In Christ, we are sealed, guaranteed eternal life. Those are just some of the blessings we're given. But what is also important is that in Christ, God has also given us what we need to live our Christian life right here and right now. Let me share with you a verse, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Listen to this carefully. It's not that we need to possess more of Christ in us. Christ is already in us fully. What we need is to understand the full extent of what we possess in Christ. You see, Christ is already in us by the Holy Spirit. So we can't have more of Christ. Christ is in us by His Holy Spirit. What we need to understand is the full extent of what we have and possess in Christ. What we need to is to appropriate the resources that are ours in Christ. And of course, we need to let His life flow in us and through us. I like this story. I remember once hearing about a guy who purchased this ticket on a boat. He was sailing across the ocean to start a new life, and he was really excited. And on the voyage, he looked through the windows into the dining room, and he saw the gourmet meals that were being served. People were enjoying wining and dining, and he saw all this, and then he would return to his room and eat crackers and cheese he had brought for the voyage. The crackers soon ran out, the cheese got stale and moldy, and the man grew hungrier and hungrier. Every day he grew hungrier and hungrier, and a day before arriving to his destination, he was practically fainting from hunger. And he finally swallowed his pride, and he went to one of the stewards and begged for some leftover food. He said, look, I'll do anything. Just, you know, I'll wash dishes if you just give me some food. The steward asked for the man's ticket, and upon examining the man's ticket, he said, sir, when you purchased your ticket, it included 3 meals a day. All this time, you could have been feasting when you were fasting. I wonder if there isn't a parallel between us and Christ and the Christian life. You see, you didn't buy your ticket, first of all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. But everything you need in the Christian life was included. Everything I need is included. And in prayer, what's happening in prayer, we take a hold of it. In prayer, we appropriate it. In prayer, we see it. What we have in Christ, the resources that are ours, we have them, and in prayer, we appropriate it. And if there's one thing you and I need, it's God's strength and God's mercy and God's grace. Look what the next two verses say. In fact, it talks about God's strength and the power that you need. It says in verse 19 and 20, it says, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. What is it telling us here? It's saying that God's power is available to you and to me. The power, this power is talking about is God's power. Look at the verse. It's the same mighty strength that God exerted when He raised Jesus Christ alive from the grave, from the dead. That same power that God used to raise Jesus up from the grave is the power available for you and for me. How about that? I don't know about you, but that's quite an amazing thought. To think that same power, sometimes we sort of think of these things like, oh, it's a story so long ago. But what this verse is saying is that, no, that power that raised Jesus up, that power is what God has for us. Because we need His power, don't we? We need His strength. Because we're pretty weak. We're pretty prone to wander. We're prone to fear and worry and anxiety and we kind of weakness. It's a pretty good word that describes all of us, brokenness too, right? But this verse is saying that God has something for us. And to appropriate, it's in praying, as we pray, we appropriate that. Those resources. It's like we take it in. And the reason why we can receive strength and help from Christ is because He's the all-powerful one. He's the all-powerful one. Look what Paul says about him. It kind of, as we look at the end of this passage, it talks about he's seated at God the Father's right hand in the heavenly realms. Where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven at God the Father's right hand. He's in heaven. And he's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. That means he's over everything. You know? And he doesn't answer to anyone. All the kings and all the rulers and all the people of this world are under his authority, even though if they don't realize it. He's above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. And even every name that's invoked. Wow. Not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. There's an age to come. That's where history is moving forward to when Jesus returns and inaugurates a millennial reign. And then ultimately, after the 1,000-year reign, an eternal reign. And it says in verse 22, and God interestingly placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. So this reminds us that we as a church are under his authority. Yes, there may be elders, there may be leaders in the church, but ultimately even those leaders are under the authority of Jesus. All of us are under the authority of Jesus. Even in the whole, when we talk about the role of husbands and wives and, you know, talk about, as it says, that husbands are the head of the home and the family. But remember, that headship is under Christ. It's not some kind of authority to do whatever you want and dictate and get your way. No, it's an authority to love and serve. It's an authority that's under Christ, right? Look at this, verse 23. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Don't think of the church as an organization with Jesus as the president. Don't think of the church like a country with Jesus as the prime minister or the president. You think of the church as an organism with Jesus as the head. And just like the head is essential to the life of the body, so Jesus is essential to the life of the church. He is the head over everything. Often we feel gripped by fear. We feel gripped by inadequacy, insecurity. Maybe a feeling that we're just powerless to do things that we know maybe God wants us to do. But the good news is that God's power is available to us if we ask him. He wants to give it to us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to ignite our hearts, renew our love for him. He wants us to know him better, but we have to come to him in prayer. We have to come to him in prayer if that's going to be ours. And so that's why the Apostle Paul is praying this. He's saying, look, my heart, my desire is that you would come to know Christ better, that you would understand the power that he has available for you, the resources that are there for you in Christ. He says, I pray that God would open your eyes to see that because you have it. You don't need to be starving three meals a day. You don't need to be toughing it out in that way. God has strength and power and resources for you. It's included in the ticket when Christ paid it. And the Apostle Paul knew all about this, right? He wasn't some super hero strength guy who had it all together. Where is he writing? He's writing from prison. Do you think he needs strength? Yes. Do you think he needs encouragement? Yes. Do you think he feels weak? Yes. Do you think he needs God's power? Yes. As do we. The Apostle Paul knew all about this. In fact, he lived with something he called his thorn in the flesh. His thorn in the flesh. Maybe it was a physical ailment. Could be a reference to the opposition and persecution from others. Either way, we don't know what it is. We can speculate every single day, but he prayed for God to take it away several times. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12:9, we see that Paul prays and pleads, God, take this away, remove it, get it out of my life. And what does God say? He says, My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Wow. My power is made perfect in weakness. If you feel weak this morning, you know what? Great. You're a good candidate for God's power. You feel inadequate today? Great. You're a perfect candidate for God's power. If you feel like you don't have everything together, great. You're a perfect candidate for God's power. In fact, it's more dangerous if we have the attitude like, I'm great, I can do everything, I've got it all together. Because then we kind of say, internally at least, we're saying, well, I don't really need God. I can do things on my own. In fact, when we don't pray, that's what we're saying. Do you know that? When we don't take the time to pray, that's what we're really saying. We're saying, God, I can do life on my own. I don't really need your help. And that, of course, is nothing but arrogance and pride. That's why we pray. That's why we need to pray. Not just ritualistically before a meal. That's good. But when you get up, when you go to bed, throughout the day, God, I need you. God, help me. Give me your strength. Give me your perspective. Open my eyes to see the resources that I have in Christ. And let me take hold of them. Let me live for you today. Let me be your witness. When we are weak with worry, his power is available. When we're weak with doubts, his power is available. When we're weak with fears, his power is available. When we're weak from sin, his power is available. Verse 19, it says, an incomparably great power for us who believe. Do you believe? Do you know Jesus? Then his incomparably great power is available for you. But you need to go to him in prayer, to appropriate that, to receive it, to be strengthened, to say, yes, I am weak, but Lord, as the Apostle Paul said, after Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, he said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. I don't think he meant that he's going to go around talking about how weak he is and how no good he is. And no, the Apostle Paul wasn't talking about that. He was just saying, be honest about your weaknesses and your struggles, particularly with God, so that he can then strengthen you and fill you. You know, I know many of you may be feeling that way this morning. There's something in your life right now that you see as a weakness. You see as something that isn't working. You see it as something that's a hindrance to you. But you know what? What if that weakness was just an opportunity for God's power to be displayed in your life? It is. Not what if, it is. And so I want to encourage you this morning to see those difficulties and those weaknesses as opportunities to express your faith in the Lord, to invite him into that, to strengthen you, to empower you, to fill you afresh. And in order to do that, we need to go to him in prayer. And so as the Apostle Paul prays, if you're wondering what you should pray, what you should pray for, you don't need to wonder anymore. Use this prayer in Ephesians. Say, Lord, I want to know you better. I want to know Christ better. I want to know you better, Lord. That's my desire, and help me to do that. Help me, and that's why we read the scriptures, because in the scriptures, it points us to Jesus. So that's why we read the scriptures, not so that we can learn more facts and be puffed up with knowledge, but so that we can see who Jesus is and how wonderful and indescribably beautiful and wonderful, and that we would know him better. Let that be the pulse of your life going forward today, going forward into this summer. Let it be a prayer that you pray every day. In fact, I find that when I don't know what to pray for, or when I'm struggling in my prayers, I often will pray a prayer from the Bible. Just pray it word for word. And in doing that, I find my spirit is lifted up. It helps me. It's like a springboard to then pray for other things. So pray the scriptures if you don't know what to pray. You won't be disappointed. Let's go to God right now as we conclude. Lord God, I thank you that you have given us your word to point us to Jesus, into this relationship. And Lord, I just pray that if there's somebody here who hasn't yet grasped that or started that relationship with you, that they would recognize that the eyes of their hearts would be open to see who you are, what you've done, and that they would put their faith in you. And Lord, for those of us who know you, let it be our desire to know you better. Again, not so that we can boast about what we know and how much we know, but so that we would, this relationship would just be more and more central to our life, and that it would impact everything else. Just like a healthy wheel has a solid hub, and then those spokes and therefore be rooted and grounded, so our lives, if it's in Christ, will be rooted and grounded in the things that you want us to do. And so we do invite you to be at the center of our life, as the center of this church, of our planning, of our vision, of our ministries, that it all be centered on people coming to know Christ and people growing to know Christ better. That's what we're all about. That's what our church is about. That's what Onward is about and wants to be all about. And so I pray that we would be renewed and strengthened for that, and that all of the resources that you want to give us, we would recognize and appropriate in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.